Okay. Amen. Everyone okay? Comfortable? Got a coffee? Let's start like this. If you could open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, I think that's a good place to start. And here is the well-crafted question that comes from the atheist, and that is this. Let me give it really specifically if you're a note taker. If, in quotations, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does suffering exist? That's usually the way this question is very specifically staged. If God, and so there's a doubt that there is a God, right? There's certainly a doubt that he's all-loving and all-powerful. But if God is all-loving and all-powerful, then why does suffering exist? The first thing I would present is that's a loaded question. If we're talking about logic and reasoning and fallacies, we've already loaded that question, okay? And there's some major assumptions. And I believe to start really understanding this issue, well, biblically, and I'm coming from a biblical perspective this morning, I think we have to unravel that a little bit. And as I worded it with the Arise fellows, we need to absolve God of all guilt. Okay? I think that's a good starting point. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 2 together, and let's just be reminded of a few things. Let's begin in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, and he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Can we pause there already? The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. By the way, work was part of the plan before the curse. Don't forget that, right? It existed. He wanted Adam to work and to manage and to prune and whatever the case may be. I suppose pruning might involve some death, so however that looked before the curse, okay? What do you know about the Garden of Eden, class? What do you know about Eden? Shout out a couple of adjectives that describe Eden. It was perfect. That's important. God put man in a perfect environment. Okay? Interesting. How many of Adam's needs were met in that garden? Only all of them, right? Does that reflect the heart of God, that God set this man up for prosperity and blessing? What about the temperature? Let's talk about the temperature. Great morning to talk about temperature. What was the temperature like in Eden? That's a bit subjective. It was at least warm enough to make clothing unnecessary and obsolete. Okay? Are you with me? This is the adult class. Hang with me. Okay, so perfect climate. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but it was probably 60, I think. Frank thinks 73. Some of you ladies think 97, whatever. It was perfect, okay? And not only that, he had companionship, and he had romance, and he had a beautiful relationship with God where there was something tangible about every evening that he walked with God. And I mean, there's so much about the Garden of Eden that I'm jealous of. Are you? Just what an awesome scene that God set up Adam in. Let's revel in that for a minute, guys. God's heart towards man was to put him in a perfect environment where there was love and romance and pleasure, and all of his needs were met, and most importantly, God walked with Adam in the cool of every day. Doesn't sound like a monster to me at all so far. That doesn't seem like an unfair, sets you up for failure God at all so far. If we're honest, if we're taking that biblical account as a true account, and of course we do, that's our starting point. Let's go a little bit further. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." That word freely is huge. Clearly, God made man as a moral free agent. He had the ability to choose. Okay, you can freely eat every tree. But, here's where the plot thickens. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay, in all fairness, brothers and sisters, God warned about suffering, didn't he? He warned about death. And God constructed this whole scenario so that it could have been completely avoided. I think that's fair to bring up, don't you? Listen, how many trees were in Eden? I don't know, but if there were only 20 trees in Eden and one of them was one that you avoid, we're still pretty gracious, right? I'm assuming there was many more than just 20 trees, but that's an assumption. But all of the various fruits, and it wasn't like they were all the same. There's clearly variety because there's variety in a cursed world. This was a perfect world. So it's not like Adam had to eat the same thing every day, and there was just one different fruit, and it happened to be that one. There was variety. There was expression in God's creation. There was beautiful things to look at and to taste. I just think this scenario was ideal in every way. But there was one tree in that garden that God says, do not eat of that tree. And specifically, God wanted the world that he created to be void of the knowledge of evil. Tell me that's not gracious. Let's talk about pleasure for just a second, church. As we go through life, we have, in the world God designed, the ability, the privilege, to experience pleasures of all different kinds. I don't deserve a day of pleasure in my life. Not one. Because I know who I am and I know what I deserve. And I think I'm in good company this morning. Okay? I don't deserve pleasure, but I am so thankful for it. So thankful for pleasure. And it looks, you know, different from day to day, doesn't it? And I've noticed something. As I get older, I enjoy different pleasures that I never even knew existed in my teens and in my 20s. I'll be honest, I didn't appreciate a blue sky and the warm sun nearly like I do now. I didn't appreciate at one time in my life the sound of birds. Doesn't that sound weird? Because the sound of birds, when I was in my late teens, early 20s, you know what it meant? I missed another night of sleep. Once those birds started to sing, got to face the day again. I used to dread the sound of birds. As soon as I'd start hearing them, I'm like, couldn't get to bed again. You know, it would really bum me out. Never mind that. Thunderous noise in the background. But now, man, I listen to birds, and there's times where it makes my eyes wet. And I know that's weird. Just like my dad. You know, whatever, sitting with your wife and drinking a cup of coffee. I didn't appreciate that when I was young. But to have a moment to just sit and drink a cup of coffee, to laugh, to watch your kids run around and do something ridiculous and it make you laugh, you know what I mean? Little children, there was a time in my life where I didn't appreciate little kids. They were all annoying and everybody doesn't spank their kids nearly enough. My heart's changed, right? I see little kids running around and I'm like, man, that's an awesome little human right there. Do you know what I mean? And there are so many pleasures in life. My point is, guess what the knowledge of evil does? It limits our ability to appreciate the pleasures of life. It really does. And because I've been to certain places and done certain things and experienced certain things, I hear words that little kids say. And you know what it does to me? Because I have a knowledge of evil, it thrusts my dark mind into the gutter sometimes. And I can't just hear a word for the word. There's an innuendo in that word. Do you know what I mean? Or a smell that otherwise should bring joy and pleasure, it brings me back in time to a place I don't want to be. And my point is this, brothers and sisters, do we realize how good God is that he wanted to prevent us from having the knowledge of evil? He's saying, you won't be able to appreciate nearly what I designed if you have this evil reference point. It'll ruin things. And let me just say, and don't worry for you parents in the room with younger ones, not obeying the Lord in the intimate sense and waiting until marriage. I can't appreciate fully what God intended in my marriage because of the fact that I have a knowledge of evil. Are you with me? And that's something you have to, as a man, as a woman, die to, reject, deny. That there's another example. So don't tell me this was a monster God or a control freak. It was so good and gracious and loving of God to try to set us up to not have the knowledge of evil. But there's a choice. There's a choice that Adam and Eve had. Some would say, well, why in the world was that tree in the garden in the first place? What are your thoughts on that? I've talked too much already. Why was that tree in the garden in the first place if life would be better without it? What do you think? Free will. I think there's maybe a more thorough description, but I think that is the crux of it. Do you think as God is moral, he is perfect, he is good, he is righteous, don't you think that he, in his genius knowledge, knows a world with no choice is worse than a world where we chose wrong, but we still can experience his grace and his mercy? We still have the hope of heaven. You understand? But a world where we are mindless and we're just bags of chemicals that respond to stimuli, from his perspective, is a worse condition than to choose wrong and to bear the consequences. And those are some things that we have to hash out, I believe, as Christians, and conclude and be established in. Interesting. Okay. You shall surely die. Let me just, for the record, suggest that the wrong person is on trial. As it relates to suffering, the world has God on trial. How could you? And God's saying, no, how could you? How could you? I gave you everything you could possibly want and imagine. And me, and through me, and they didn't have to earn God's presence. They didn't have to sacrifice. They didn't have to say a prayer even. He just showed up every evening and communed with them. How could we sabotage all of that for a 10-second pleasure or a 10-day pleasure? Are you with me? And so I really do believe with this issue of suffering, we should be looking at us as humans and realize we are the guilty ones. We have brought this on our entire human race. And you can say right there in your seat, and you can blow your whistle, that's where you're wrong, Pastor Dudley. I wasn't in the garden. I would have chose differently. Give me a break. Adam and Eve was the best the human race had to offer. Adam and Eve had 100%, theoretically had 100% use of his brain. I have 6% use of mine, right? Or maybe some of you have like 20, I don't know. Are you with me? I don't know that we would have chosen differently. That was our best representative. And the truth is, man chose to act independently of God, and even worse, man chose to act defiantly of God. And if we're looking at this like a math equation, independence and defiance equals unpleasant and even fatal consequences. Now let's talk about that for a second. Do you think that was righteous of God? Do you think disobeying God and acting independently or defiantly of him, do you think it should have resulted in an improvement of life and happier circumstances? Think about that. If Adam and Eve defied God and it resulted in an improvement in life and what the secular world thinks should be a suffering-free, perfect utopia, what would that mean about Adam and Eve ever coming to a place of repentance and brokenness and seeking a relationship with God ever again? Are you starting to understand where I'm going with this? If me disobeying my Creator results in a better circumstance for me, guess what? I do it every time. There has to be consequences to the disobedience of a holy, just, righteous God. Just like parents in the room, there's got to be consequences when our parents, excuse me, yeah, when those parents of ours, those rebellious little parents of ours, when our children disobey, there's got to be a consequence. Or we're setting them up for what? Long-term estrangement from us. Are you with me? So that's something to think about. Suffering and death are the result of the human race rebelling against their Creator. And it's supposed to be unpleasant. It's supposed to show us like, wow, don't do that. Let's not go that direction again. It is miserable. God, you were right. And I even believe with that right there, I think there's a purpose in suffering to bring the human race back to its Creator. Ultimately, there's got to be more than this. This can't be all there is. And anybody that comes to that conclusion is exactly right. There's something beyond this world, something that is pleasurable, something that is paradise, something that is filled with guaranteed happiness. And I believe there's a piece there that should bring us to that conclusion, assuming there's some brokenness and some openness. Okay, good. Let's go a little deeper into the subject, and let me just present it like this. Okay, the two attributes of God that are in question are him being all-powerful. What do we call that attribute? Omnipotent. That's Latin for all-powerful, omnipotent. Omnipotent. And then, of course, this all-loving attribute of God, that he loves without exception, and I believe that's true. Is suffering compatible with an all-powerful God? Some would say no. The fact that there is suffering is proof that God is impotent, which is the opposite of omnipotent, okay? He's weak. He's powerless. Well, okay, check this out. If we read Romans 5:12, which if you're a note taker, that's a good one, okay? Romans 5:12 goes just like this. Because of one man's sin, death entered the world. Okay, so we hear that, and we might think that by that verse, it's suggesting by one man's sin, death came upon all people. And we're just dealing with human life, but the word that's translated in our English Bible's world is a Greek word, cosmos. Because of one man's sin, death entered the cosmos. Brothers and sisters, that goes beyond human existence and human life. The cosmos includes the cosmos. It's the entire universe. And let me just suggest something that we're uncomfortable with, but it definitely shows that suffering and the existence of suffering is compatible with an all-powerful God. Because here's the deal. The world, the universe that God made was designed by him to constantly and consistently restore and rejuvenate itself. Did you know that? As we look at the world we live, we see all these intricate components and all this, even on a molecular level, all the cells of our body are designed by our Creator to rejuvenate constantly, but it just stops happening. And we age and we slowly die. And the truth is, modern science, medical science, doesn't know exactly why does that happen. Why do we just stop rejuvenating and repairing and restoring our cells? Well, we know. It's something invisible to the microscope. It's called the curse of sin, right? But brothers and sisters, that's not just unique to human life. It's true of all of the world around us. It's called entropy. The second law of thermodynamics states everything that is material is moving from order to disorder. Everything is wearing out. Everything is slowing down. We don't observe evolution ever. That's a theory. We observe de-evolution everywhere. My point is this. How did that happen? By the powerful, sovereign thought of the Creator, who designed a world to constantly be rejuvenated and restored. By one act of his sovereign will, he thought, and it was so, death entered the cosmos. That's an expression of extreme power, actually. Are you with me? The fact that he could say, the consequence of that action is entropy, B. And the whole universe was negatively affected and began an unraveling process. That's not the existence of a weak God, brothers and sisters. That is enormous power. Think about that. So it's faulty reasoning. It's not even reasonable to think the fact that suffering exists, assuming there's a creator that did it, that's proof of his weakness. You're not thinking that to the end at all. Are you with me? That's interesting. Okay, Romans 8:22, if you're a note taker, says that creation is groaning for this restoration to take place, which, by the way, will take place, which I think we're going to be able to get to that here in a little bit. But let's go to this all-loving attribute. Is suffering, the existence of suffering, is this compatible with an all-loving God? Well, this was easy to ask the Arise guys because they get this. My first question, I'm bad about the interaction thing. You guys should, if you have a question, just shoot your hand up. I promise I'll stop immediately. But it's like a siphon. It's like once it starts to go, it just kind of, I apologize. My wife's trying to stop that siphon for 22 years. Is it loving to enable sin? There's people that I love that aren't here anymore. They're gone. Why? Because their mom loved them to death. That's the truth. And I get it. I'm a parent. We always want to do whatever we can to make somebody comfortable and with the hope that they're going to respond to the kindness and survive. But the truth is, for 6,000 years of human history, the flesh capitalizes, takes advantage of, and abuses the kind. That's the truth. And to love well means I'm willing to create a wall, a crisis. I'm willing to allow you to put yourself in harm's way if it comes down to a moral decision or not. And all I'm suggesting is love does motivate that. Love absolutely motivates that. And there's a long-term vision with that type of love. Would you agree with that? Anybody disagree? It's a great chance to say, yeah, but, now that I've patronized you.
I don't necessarily disagree, but I think the whole thing is more about God than it is us. We were created for God's pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
And his pleasure is that we would worship him. And worship could not be real worship if we didn't have a choice.
I agree 100%. And how do we get back to that point? That's the point. When we've made decisions in disobedience to God to make somebody comfortable and to, well, let's just entertain the idea, remove all suffering in that rebellious state, what is that doing? That's teaching that person, I'm going to continue in this. Why not? It's comfortable. So all I'm suggesting is it isn't loving for God to enable sin. And I really do believe that's part of the reason why suffering and death are part of the human existence, the human experience. I should have made the case that suffering is really just a symptom of death, right? That's what suffering is ultimately. Then I'd bring this into the picture. For 6,000 years, we have a historical narrative. We call it the Bible. And for 6,000 years, God has actually intervened from time to time, sometimes on a large scale, with healings that have reversed and dramatically ended suffering. Are you with me? So as you read the scriptures, there's times when somebody suffers with leprosy or suffers with being crippled or suffers with being blind or even death. And God has miraculously stepped into this world and altered the course and removed suffering. All I'm suggesting is, doesn't that show God's heart? Doesn't that show that he is willing and can do something about suffering? He is loving, see? And he's showing the humanity. He doesn't do it every time. And there's another attribute that we need to consider. He doesn't do it every time, but he has healed. He has shown the human race, I can do something about this. That's important to see. And I want to do something about this. But the fact that he allows it to exist from time to time, from place to place, there must be an underlying purpose to why he allows that to happen. But clearly we see his heart towards it in the fact that God has healed. He's healed in my life. He's healed in my immediate surroundings. He's healed historically throughout humanity, throughout the human race. Interesting. And then there's this verse, which I love. I'd ask just to consider. Let me... we're in the book of Genesis. Flip all the way to the end, if you don't mind. All the way to the end is Revelation chapter 21. My grandmother is still on this earth, which blows my mind. She is a strong human. What a tough lady. But I just read this Thursday at her bedside while she was fully awake and conscious and communicating, which was such a treat for me. But hear this verse. Verse 4 says in Revelation 21, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Brothers and sisters, that is a verse that is very clearly predicting the future of humanity, that those that are in Christ, of course. Again, that reflects God's heart, right? Know this, the current situation where there is suffering in our world, it's temporary, isn't it? It's temporary. And we have this promise of God, it will not always be this way. That's an amazing statement of his love. And then think about this. What is God doing right now, this very moment? He is ushering in his sovereignty, as he orchestrates behind the scenes, sets political leaders in position. He is literally ushering the whole earth, the whole into that new age. My point is this: God is currently actively doing something about the suffering of this world by ushering us towards a new age. We call it the millennium. He's actively doing something about it by setting us up and moving us toward that final climactic event, which is his return, where all of that will be a reality. Are you with me? He's currently doing something about suffering. All are those talking heads that point at God and say, we don't like, what are you doing? Do you even donate to places of starvation? Have you ever been on a missions field? My point is, God's doing something about it. What about you? You're just seething in your hatred, presumably. I'm not saying there's no atheists that don't do, you know, humanitarian acts. You didn't hear me say that. But the typical guy on the street with this venomous point isn't doing much about the suffering of humanity. But God sure is. I think that's interesting. Please understand that, guys. It tells us in the scriptures that the average life expectancy post-flood is 70 years. That's when you and I, in that time frame, give or take, that's when you and I have to endure and deal and face suffering. But there is an eternity beyond that where that will not be a reality. I think that's an extreme statement of God's love. All right, let's shift gears one more time let's talk about this. And we've talked about his omnipotence. We've talked about love as an attribute, his all love or his infinite love. And then we have this idea. There are other attributes of God that shouldn't be ignored as it relates to this particular topic. And they often are. There's other attributes of God that really need to be brought into this discussion, which help us understand, I believe, better why he has allowed suffering to be part of the world that you and I live in. And the biggest one, is the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. He's infinitely knowledgeable. Let's think about that for a second. That means God has full knowledge of the past. We don't have full knowledge of the past. Even the most historical enthusiasts among us, right? Even if you consider yourself a history buff, we only have the history that has come through the pages of literature, right? That's all we have. God has a full knowledge of history. He has a full knowledge of my history. He knows everything about me that I've forgot. He knows motives of my heart that I'm blind to. Think about that. He has full knowledge of the past. God has full knowledge of the present. He's not fooled by facade or pretense. He knows exactly what's going on in our heads and in our hearts. Interesting. And he has, by the way, full knowledge of the future. Pretty cool, right? And that God who knows everything, he knows every circumstance we'll face, he knows the ripple effect that one death will cause in a community, in a church, in a family. He knows all that, and in his infinite knowledge has allowed suffering to exist. Why? Why? Well, let me just say from a pastor's perspective, and it's not an easy revelation, it's not an easy discovery that I've come to, but I will say, in all of the different ministry aspects that I've been, you know, occupied with in the last 12 years, I don't know if there has ever been a better opportunity and a more fruitful opportunity to present Jesus Christ than a funeral. I'm telling you, more people come into this room and subject themselves to preacher boy, whoever that is, hearing about God, than any other avenue, period. That's the truth. And people have come to this church. Why? Because they came to a funeral and they heard a presentation that stirred them and it wasn't what they were expecting. I've heard that testimony so many times. God reveals himself in a very interesting and unique and powerful way through suffering. And he does it often. And yes, that's not always the case. The same sun that hardens clay melts ice. I think that has everything to do, Frank, with that choice that God has built us with. But he often reveals himself through suffering, through death. So my point is this: God knows that. God knows how people will respond in this situation or that situation. Can we take one more little avenue as it relates to his omniscience? God has another type of knowledge: full knowledge of the past, full knowledge of the present, full knowledge of the future. But he also has one more type of knowledge, and don't throw anything at me. Hear me out. He also has what the theologians refer to as middle knowledge. Middle knowledge. You know, what in the world is middle knowledge? Well, I'm just studying it out myself, but it is fascinating. Join me in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We visited this not too long ago in our journey through 1 Samuel, but just for this discussion, I think it'd be good to review and talk about specifically what is middle knowledge. 1 Samuel 23. Okay, we're going to pick up in verse 12. Well, actually, let's pick up in verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hands? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard?" Okay, let's pause there. He does say, "O Lord God of Israel, I beseech you, tell me." Okay, let's pause there. Why is David in Keilah to begin with? Well, Keilah was a Jewish town, a Jewish village, that was under siege of the Philistines. Are you with me? They were under attack. David is already hiding for his life, him and 600 men, and there's 3,000 of the elite soldiers of the emperor, or of the king, Saul, that are after him. But yet he gets some intelligence, "Man, the Philistines are in the Holy Land, and they're raiding one of your cities. David, what are you going to do?" He goes to God and says, "God, what do I do? I'm running for my life. Should I get out there in the open view and go to battle when I'm hiding for my life?" And God says, "Go there, and I will deliver the Philistines into your hands." He had a bit of an argument with his men, and they said, "We don't think you've made a good decision, David. We think this is risky." And David, with humility, says, "It is. I'm going to go back and pray some more." He prayed some more and says, "Guys, I'm telling you, God wants us to go there." They do it at that point, okay? That's interesting in and of itself. He has a great victory. He slaughters all the Philistines. He literally rescues that helpless village, man, boy, woman, and child. Okay? Here's the deal. As he's hiding out there, the very citizens of that city owe David their very lives. He gets some more intelligence that Saul has discovered his whereabouts. No doubt David's men are going, "Told ya! We told you!" Right? And they're right. And say, "All right, God. Now my next question, will Saul indeed come here? Will he find me here? Is he on his way? Or am I hearing accurate, good intelligence? And will the men of this city roll on me? Will they turn me in if Saul shows up?" And what is fascinating about this is God says, "Yes, Saul will come. And yes, the men of Keilah will turn you in." Well, what does David do? What would you do in a situation like that? You guys, go ahead and talk. You'd leave. You'd bounce. I'll take that as my out. And he leaves with all 600 of his best friends. And guess what? Someone spied that from a distance and said, "Saul, there he goes right there. We've lost him." And Saul never even went to the town. He never even made it to the town. What's middle knowledge? God doesn't just know the future. He knows all the potential futures that are the result of every choice and decision we could potentially make. How you like that? That's pretty intense, right? It didn't happen, yet God said, "Yes, they will, and yes, he is." But no, they didn't, and no, he didn't, because David took that information and said, "This is my ticket out of here." That's intense, church. That's what the theologians mean by God has full past, present, future knowledge, but full middle knowledge. So let's boil that down to a suffering individual. God knows. I'm not pretending to know. I'm just suggesting God knows the ripple effect that every individual scenario will have based on everybody that's exposed to that scenario. He knows that. And I do believe he acts accordingly. And all I'm suggesting is God allows suffering in this world because it's a viable consequence to our sin. I do believe that he's trying to win us back to a right relationship with him so that we can enjoy no suffering beyond eternity. I believe that. But there's also God knowing that people respond to things and choices are made. It sets balls rolling, if you will. And he understands that. Genius to me. So the omniscience of God, I think, helps me at least understand, you know, a little bit about suffering. Let's end with the character of Job. What do you know about Job, church? Job, what does God say about Job in the opening passages of the book of Job? What kind of guy was Job? Perfect and upright, right? Mature, upright, exceptional guy. Was he a Jew? No. So long before Abraham. Did you know that? Wasn't a Jew. There wasn't a law. Job was sat by, if you don't know, Job was probably the first book of the Bible written. That's what people believe. Genesis wasn't the first book. It's just in the beginning because it was the beginning. But Job was actually the first book, according to many scholars, ever penned, ever inspired by God. Interesting. So it gives us the earliest human history in record in many ways. He was perfect and upright. So, you know, out of all the humans on the earth, it's not about deserving suffering. It's not about deserving it. It's about living in a broken world, a cursed world. Who else is a main character in the book of Job? Satan, right? And it's really interesting, right? Because Satan comes before God to give an account, which shows God is superior over, doesn't it? That he has to this day, I believe, give an account for his whereabouts. So even the things that he is permitted to do, he's permitted to do them by God. There's a purpose behind it. And God is the one that draws Satan's attention to Job. And, you know, from Job's perspective, you're like, oh, thanks a lot. Kind of trying to fly under the radar, God. But God is the one that says, have you noticed, as you've traveled around the earth, seeking whom you may devour, have you noticed my servant Job? And Satan's like, oh, I've noticed him. Right? Squeaky, clean, goody-two-shoe. And Satan fires back at God, which is very interesting. The only reason that man loves you, the only reason that man honors you is because you've blessed him so much. Take away his goodies, and he will curse you to your face. That's quite a talk, right? That's quite a debate there in the heavenly scene. And God says, do it. Do it. Take away everything that he has. Take away his blessings. Don't you dare touch him, but take away everything that he has. And Satan goes and takes away everything that he has, but he doesn't touch him. There's one other relationship that's intact. Who is it? His wife. Why? Because even Satan knows when a man and a woman are married, they are one flesh. When God says, you don't touch him, even Satan gets that. Okay, clearly the wife is off limits because they're one. That's a marriage lesson in and of itself. But he takes out everybody else, every other family member, all of his kids. He takes out all of his possessions and miserable circumstances. But what did Job do? God, you give, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Pretty awesome, right? And there is something eternal that is being stated in that. There is something powerful behind the scenes. And I don't know that any of us could appreciate. We can still look at God as kind of a little masochistic and a little sick. And what are we, pawns to settle your arguments behind the scene? We can have that very negative perspective if we have a temporary perspective. But as soon as we lift our eyes to the eternal perspective, it is about giving God glory, isn't it? My life should give God glory. And check it out. My happiness is a guarantee for all eternity. What is, and this is the last thing I'll leave us with, and maybe there's another time when we can get together and talk more. What is number one priority on this side of eternity for me? It's holiness. I really do believe God cares on this side of eternity more about Aaron's holiness than he does my happiness. And that's hard to say to an American culture. But happiness is a guarantee for all eternity. But right now, be ye holy as I am holy. You don't ever see God saying, be happy, don't worry. You hear him say, be holy. Think about that. Think about that. And maybe consider the purging effect that suffering brings in so many ways. When God turns up the heat and all we have is God, it really brings some things to the surface necessarily, I believe. And what's produced out of that is holiness and set apartness and some more things to think about. Thanks, Lord, for just a discussion. Not a Bible study per se, but just some thoughts, Lord, that at least I hope will start us in the direction of contemplating. Lord, we should have answers. We should have things to share with the world around us. And the world hates you, Lord. They hate for what you stand for. They hate morality. They hate truth. And Lord, I do believe you're causing us and calling us to dig into some of these matters, Lord. And truthfully, we probably just scratched the surface this morning. Maybe we would go a little deeper individually and have good answers constructed in a reasonable way, Lord, to present to this world, because they desperately need to know you, Lord. That's the truth. And Lord, having said all that, we do long for the day when all of this suffering and death is over. Lord, your word describes death as the last enemy that we have to face, and it will be vanquished entirely at some point, Lord, and we're grateful for that. It's time to fellowship, Lord, and visit and pray for one another, so I certainly pray your hand would be on that this morning. Please keep everybody safe on the way home, Lord, and help us just enjoy a day inside, Lord, with a little bit of a slower pace, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.